Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, chapter 1. If you have a bookmark, you might want to put it right there in Judges 1, because for the next 3 or 4 months, we're going to be studying this book, the book of Judges. Judges begins on Pew Bible page 233. Pew Bible page 233. While you're turning there, I'll tell you why we're turning there. In the year 2003, we began a long-term Bible study as a church family in a special series of sermons that covered the big story of the Bible. How many were here? Raise your hand for the book of Genesis in 2003. Okay, a goodly number of us. Excellent. Pop quiz. What are the 3 major promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Excellent. Offspring, land, and blessing. Very good. This series was to go on odd-numbered years. At least that was the plan. So, how many remember the book of Exodus with the Red Sea rescue in 2005? Okay. How many remember the book of Numbers in 2007? All right. Why did we skip Leviticus? Answer? Because it's boring. Not really, no. Because it doesn't carry on much of the big storyline of the Bible. Leviticus has a different purpose. We didn't do Deuteronomy for the same reason. Most of Deuteronomy covers the same ground as Exodus and Numbers, though in a different way. And it would be good to study Deuteronomy at some point. It's an awesome book. It actually plays a lot into Judges. But in 2009, we did our last book in this long-term series. It was the book of Joshua. How many remember Joshua, 2009? Okay. We called that series Possessing the Promises. Possessing the Promises. And Joshua was the story of victory. The promises the Lord had made to His people were being fulfilled in the promised land. And that book ended on a super high note, okay? Like some of the notes Steph was just singing. They had conquered Canaan and divided up the land, and Joshua told the people to follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And everyone went back to their homes. That's where we left things in 2009. And after that, I got sidetracked by the Gospel of Luke and his amazing sequel, the book of Acts. So we didn't do Judges in 2011 as I had originally planned, and that's okay. God has different plans for us. But I believe He's bringing us back now to that big story series and back to the next book on the timetable, Judges. Judges can be a depressing book. If Joshua was the book of victory, Judges is really a book about defeat. If Joshua was a book about conquest, Judges is a book about being conquered again. If Joshua was a book about obedience, Judges is a book about disobedience. If Joshua was a book about possessing the promises, Judges is a book about forgetting the promises and living in unbelief and its disastrous consequences. So Judges can be a very depressing book. I'm warning you in advance. But it's a book that we're supposed to read. As we read last week, all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed so that we are fully equipped for every good work. Judges is what I like to call the dystopian novel of the Old Testament. Now, most of us don't know what dystopian means, and we never use it in a sentence, but the popularity of the Hunger Games has brought that word out in our culture over the last 2 years. A dystopian story is the opposite of a utopian story. A utopian story is a story about life as it should be, where everything works and everything is perfect and right and good, heaven-ish. A dystopian story is one where everything falls apart, where the world is not as it should be, where things aren't working, are far from perfect, where things are wrong and bad, hellish. Judges is a dystopian story. And yet it is a dystopian story that takes part in a bigger hopeful story, this one we've been studying together since 2003, where God will keep all of His promises and make everything right where it had gone so wrong. But in general, it is dystopian. In fact, my title for this whole series is Downward Spiral, the Message of Judges. Downward Spiral, the Message of Judges. We'll find out next sermon just how much of a downward spiral that Israel was on. But that's the title of the series. The book itself is named after its famous heroes, the judges. Let's name some of them, okay? Now, without looking in your Bible, I know you got it open to Judges, but without looking, name some of the judges. Samson, Deborah, Samuel. Ooh, very good. Yeah, and he doesn't actually appear in this book, but we'll get there eventually. 2000 and I'm not sure. Othniel. Now you're looking, aren't you? No? Okay. Another one? Ehud. All right. Gideon? Gets a little bit harder after that, doesn't it? Eli, maybe? Yeah. I'm not sure. He's not in this book. Okay. There are, interestingly enough, there are 12. That's a key number in the Old Testament, isn't it? So there's also Tola and Jer and Shamgar. Don't forget those guys. What'd they do? How many here have ever heard a sermon on Othniel? Probably Blair has because he's getting Othniel this morning. Most of us know something about Samson and Gideon and almost nothing else about the rest of the judges. So we're going to fix that over this summer, okay? The judges were not judges like we think of today. This week I was in court on Tuesday visiting a friend, and the judge came out, Judge Ammerman came out, and everybody, all rise, and we all stood up, and then he sat down, and then we were all allowed to sit, and there was this majesty about him, and what he said went. It was quite an experience. I haven't had very many court experiences. That's not what the judges in the book of Judges are like. They're not like Judge Ammerman at all. They didn't wear black robes, and they didn't sit on a raised platform, and they didn't dispense judgments. At least that's not what they did most of the time. The Hebrew word translated judges is shofatim, and it could be translated tribal leaders or deliverers. In our next sermon, we'll see what kind of delivering these folks did. The judges were deliverers, saviors, rescuers from the trouble that Israel had brought upon itself. And chapter 1 begins to tell the story of why they were needed. The judges themselves were a motley crew. We will see that by and large, they are not good role models for us today. For the most part, they were men who were falling apart themselves. In a day and age where the people of God were falling apart, even the judges themselves were on a downward spiral. But God did use them to deliver and save His people time and time again. They were imperfect pictures of the Savior that we all need, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be exalted as we study this book. Would you pray with me, and then we'll find out what is in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. Waiting here for You, Lord. That's what we're doing. We're sitting. We've got our Bibles open, and we are expectant. Not for a good sermon, but for a word from God. We're waiting here from You. Waiting here for You. Please speak. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our great deliverer. Amen. How did Israel go from victory to defeat? How did Israel go from victory to defeat? That's the question that chapter 1 begins to answer for us. How did Israel go from the heights of victory under Joshua to the need for these deliverers in the book of Judges? That's an important question for our lives today, because we do not want to live defeated lives, do we? I don't know about you, but I don't want to live a defeated life. I don't want my life to be pointed in a downward spiral. I don't want to get flushed down the drain of life. How did Israel go from the top to the bottom? Here's our title for today: unfinished business. They got from the top to the bottom by leaving things undone that should have been done. They began their descent by leaving important tasks incomplete, uncompleted. They had, in other words, unfinished business. Look with me at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Now stop there for just a second. Notice that opening phrase. It's important. After the death of Joshua. How's the book of Joshua begin? After the death of Moses, right? A new era has now begun. Moses had led Israel. Then he passed off the scene. Joshua led Israel, and he stepped up to lead. Who was going to lead after Joshua dies? Do you hear the crickets in the background? Was there supposed to be a leader? Not just one. No. At this point, the promised people of God are in the promised land, and they're supposed to be operating as a confederation of semi-autonomous tribes. Joshua had sent everybody home. He hadn't picked a successor. He sent everybody home and said, in effect, follow the Lord. He'll be your king. Take possession of your lands and follow the law God has given us. And here they start off by showing a lot of potential, a lot of promise. They start by asking God for direction. Way to go. That's exactly right. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Which tribe will lead the way? And God answers, verse 2, the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Rulers will come from Judah. The Bible's already told us this. In fact, the greatest ruler ever will come from Judah. Before Judah goes up, they get some help from their little brother. Verse 3. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Wow. That's a good start to this book, isn't it? However, verse 5. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps from under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Lord Bezek sure is philosophical, isn't he? Oh well, I did it to others. Now I'm getting what I had coming to me. Actually, what I find troubling here is not that they cut off his thumbs and big toes to keep him from being an ongoing threat. It is that they didn't kill him outright. That's what they were commanded to do. The Canaanites needed to get out of the land or be killed. It was God's judicial sentence on them for their many piled up sins. But Judah, being given victory by God, is acting already like the Canaanites acted around them. This is what the Canaanites do. This mutilation. But Israel was supposed to exterminate. So there's unfinished business. Verse 8. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. By the way, I thought about putting up maps like we did in the book of Acts, but at this point at least I think that would be disorienting and complicate matters. But you can see what's happening. Judah is being successful in defeating the Canaanites as God has told them to do. Some of this, by the way, actually happened before Joshua died. It's a flashback sort of thing and a summary of the whole of the process. Verse 11. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb. Remember Caleb from back in Numbers? And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath-Sefer. Othniel, Blair's favorite judge, remember that name, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. These folks are not natural-born Israelites. They have been adopted into the tribe of Judah. Strangely enough, they're related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they are, especially she is, Aksah, taking hold of the promises. Verse 14. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. She wants more blessing. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, deserty land, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms, which is Jericho, with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. So remember Othniel, put him in your head. We'll come back to him really soon. Verse 17. Then the men of Judah went on with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah, destruction. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. Now pay attention. Unfinished business ahead. Verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. Now this is interesting. God was with these men, right? Verse 19 is clear on that. God was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Really? The other guys had tanks, so they couldn't fight them? And the Lord was with them? You mean the Lord can't take on an iron chariot? We're in trouble today, aren't we? Tell that to Jericho. Wait till you see what happens in chapter 4 with about 900 iron chariots. I think verse 19 is Judah's excuse for their leaving their business unfinished. What's your excuse? What excuse have you been using recently? I have mine. What's yours? The story so far is generally one of success, right? Verses 1 through 20 are basically one story of success after another. They keep winning, they keep winning, they keep winning. But there are hints that there's still much to be done. In verses 21 through 36, there are no hints. It's just plain. Verse 21. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. That's a little strange because we just read that the Judahites had just taken Jerusalem. Apparently it had been lost again at some point and Benjamin had tried to take it and failed. The point here is the failure. Verse 22. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel and the Lord was with them. When they sent men out to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city and they said to him, hey, show us how to get into the city and we'll see that you're treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. Okay, good or bad? Good or bad? Both, right? This wasn't the same deal with Rahab, who was converting to Israel and coming under her wings. This is making a deal with the devil. Did they destroy Luz and put it to the sword like they're supposed to? Yeah. But did Luz continue on? Yeah. That land of the Hittites, that's in Palestine too. Luz was just transferred, not totally defeated. In other words, it's a job half done. Here's the principle. Half obedience is disobedience. half obedience is disobedience. We tell that to our children, right? Well, God is telling that to us. Where are you half obeying the Lord? Verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Ta'anak or Dor or Ibleim or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Huh? How come the Israelites were not more determined? They're the ones with the promises. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. You get the picture? They even defeat them. They get up their strength. But they don't kill them. They don't drive them out completely like God wanted them to. It's half obedience, which is disobedience. So are they in charge? Yeah. Are they winning? Yeah. Did they break the back of Canaan? Yeah. But they're still disobeying. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalal, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites do live among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. Half, 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 half. Unfinished business. Here's the worst one. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Herez, Aijalon, and Sha'albim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. That's the worst one. The Amorites were confining the Danites. That's the Canaanites with the upper hand over the Israelites. And then when the balance of power is switched, they only pressed them into forced labor. They did not drive them out. Unfinished business. Why is that so bad? Why is unfinished business so bad? Well, that's the point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? No longer are the people of Israel going to the Lord with questions, like they did in verse 1. Now the Lord is coming back to ask them some questions. The messenger or envoy or angel of the Lord is the special representative of the Lord. He will appear again and again in this book, more than any other book in the Bible, and he speaks for God. He may even be God in some mysterious appearance. And this is what he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Here are three reasons why unfinished business is so bad. Number one, because God always keeps His promises. Because God always keeps His promises. That's what we've learned so far in the big story of the Bible. Remember, how many times did we say that in 2003 as we were going through Genesis? How many times? Uncountable. 7 or 8, Blair says. Yeah. It was in Genesis, it was in Exodus, it was in Numbers, it was in Joshua. God saves His people. He blesses His people. He rescues them, makes promises to them. He makes a covenant with them that they can trust. And this is how we repay Him. He goes all the way with His business. But we can't be bothered to go all the way with Him. Unfinished business is bad because it's the opposite of our God. Number two, unfinished business is bad because half obedience is disobedience, and it disappoints God. Look at verse 2 again. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? You know, if we didn't have those first few verses of chapter 2, chapter 1 wouldn't look so bad. I mean, it kind of looks like they tried. They got in there and they fought. They found out some different tricks and they took over the city. Whew, getting exciting back there. It looks like they were doing it, right? And okay, well, you can't win them all. Well, yeah, you can if the Lord is on your side and if you're doing what He tells you to do. Half obedience is disobedience. They stopped short. They didn't go all the way. That's bad. And it disappoints God. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to say to me, "Why have you done this?" That's the worst sentence in both these chapters so far. Why have you done this? The third one is the most practical. Unfinished business is bad because it will frustrate and trap you. Look at verse 3. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. There's the book of Judges for you. And here's the judgment on Israel. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites will not be driven out. Not yet. Instead, the things they tolerated, the compromises they made, will be a thorn in their sides. There will be consequences. And those gods will be a snare for them. They will trap them. We're going to see that again and again in this book, how the gods of the Canaanites were a trap for the Israelites. And get this, that's the biggest reason why they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites. Sometimes we look at that and we say, "Ooh, that's terrible, killing all those Canaanites." No, it was God's justice, and it was right and good. And when they didn't do it, it was like, we opened up the patient, and there was some cancer in there. We only took out about half of the cancer. Because, you know, even cancer is living. We ought to give it a chance to live some more. No. No. If they didn't wipe out the Canaanites, they would become like them. And that's exactly what happened. When you and I fail to go all the way in obedience to God, then we set ourselves up to be frustrated and trapped by the very things that we are allowing to stay in our lives. Bad idea. So what do? We finish our business. We start by weeping and repenting. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they call that place Bochim, weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. You know, that's a great start. The first step is to recognize that we have unfinished business, to repent of that. But that's where they ended. Unfortunately, there's no mention here of any true follow-through and true repentance. They didn't weep and then go do it. The next step would have been to actually finish their business. And that should be our next step. Let me give you three areas where this might apply to you and to me. Sinful actions unconfessed, sinful habits unsurrendered, sinful conflicts unresolved. Is there something you have done that you've not yet agreed with God about? Some sinful action unconfessed? He knows. You know it. Why haven't you asked Him yet for forgiveness? Is there an area in your life that you know where God has put His finger on that and you have not yielded yet to Him? I was just talking with a friend yesterday about his profane and sometimes filthy mouth. I have his permission to share this, by the way, anonymously. He had recently spouted off without thinking, and trying to be a good friend, I had confronted him on it. You know what? He immediately agreed with me and said that was something that he's working on, surrendering to the Lord. Isn't that great? He's fighting the battles with the Canaanites. The battles aren't over. It's unfinished business in that sense, but he's still fighting. He's not settling for half obedience, which is disobedience. He's not compromising. What about you? Is there something you know that you're supposed to do and you're just making excuses? Maybe it's an unresolved conflict. The Bible says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Now that means that some conflicts are going to be unresolved because they depend upon someone else's actions. It takes two to tango. But as much as it depends upon you, are you harboring bitterness? Have you buried the hatchet, but you still know where it's buried? Kept the map? Or maybe you can still see that handle? Unfinished business will come back to bite you. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It'll be a frustration and a trap. Don't let it. Finish it. Don't lie to yourself and say that these unconfessed, unsurrendered, unresolved sinful actions, habits, and conflicts are just under control. Oh, it's under control. I got it under control. It's subjugated. It's what? It's forced labor, right? No, finish it. Drive it out. Go the whole way. Deal with it. Finish your business, because God always finishes His. Let's pray together.